We are returning today to our study in the book of 1 Thessalonians after taking a two-week break. We would have taken a two-week break even if it hadn't snowed last week. We are returning today to it. You'll remember the Thessalonians. We are coming to a close in 1 Thessalonians. We're going to go right into 2 Thessalonians next week. But up until this point, we've been talking not only about God's high calling and steadfastness in the midst of persecution, which the Thessalonians had. We were also talking in the last couple weeks about the relationship of believer to believer, both believers who are not in leadership in congregations in terms of ministries, as well as those who were, how people ought to relate to leaders of the congregation or pastors or whatever, and how pastors and leaders of the congregation ought to relate to their people. And so now finally we're turning to some last but not least exhortations through God to the people of Thessalonica and passed down to us. So we're in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Down in verse 16. Two words. Let me see how many words it is in the Greek down in verse 16. I believe it is still two words. It is still two words in the Greek. It is very, very easy to say. Very, very difficult to manage. Those two words in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 are rejoice always. That doesn't mean to giggle like someone who has a mental illness, but rather it means to have a deep, solid belief that all is well. That is something that should be so much a part of you and part of your attitude that you can be down, but never down and out. You can be dismayed, but hopefully never panic or distraught. Rather, always to be relying on God. The definition, and I think it is from, I don't remember who, which Bible dictionary it was from. It might have been, well, let me double check. I think it might have been Strong's. Let me see, before I read it, I want to make sure that I know where it came from. Whether it was from Strong's or from different... Yes, it is from Strong's. The definition of this verb of rejoice is to be full of cheer. That is calmly happy or well off. It's also used in some personal, especially as a salutation on meeting or parting. Be well, farewell, be glad, Godspeed, greeting, hail, joyfully, or rejoice. So it has that idea. It doesn't have the idea of a day at the amusement park where you are just going from one thrill ride to another, laughing all the time, but rather it has an idea of that solid joy which cannot be taken away and to rejoice always. Now it's sort of interesting, I started thinking about this. You don't get commanded to do things that are your nature to do anyway. For example, I could command you all to breathe right now. And you look at me like I was nuts. Maybe I would be, because you breathe on your own. You breathe because of your nature as living human beings. You breathe. If you stop breathing, you are no longer living human beings, at least if you stop for very long. People can hold their breath, but if you hold it for too long, you pass out. You can't breathe after that. You're no longer living. So you don't have to command people to do something that they'll do anyway. But you command people for something that they have a choice. There are some things that in the believing life we are just exhorted to understand that we already possess these things. This is one of those things that we are commanded to do because we have a choice to do or not do. We have a choice whether to rejoice or not to rejoice. And this says to rejoice always. It doesn't say to kvetch always. Jewish people have this habit of kvetching always. There's this particular woman in our neighborhood that whenever she walked by and stop to chat. I knew that I would hear the whole list of wretches, and then she would move on. She would tell me all the things that were wrong. I'd nod, and I'd say sagely, you know, yes, I know it's too hot, and I know that it's tiring, and I know that, you know, and then she'd move on. So it doesn't say kvetch always. It says rejoice always. So you might ask, well, you're commanded to do it, so how in the world do you do it? That's like saying God commands us to fly. Well, how in the world do we fly? Well, I don't know. Well, in this case, God tells us how to rejoice always, and that's in the next two verses. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. It should be a reflex. I can't say that I have achieved that. I can't say that I have achieved that. When we are confronted by situations that would cause us to be distraught, to be dismayed, to be discouraged, our first reflex, action, should be to pray. Sometimes it isn't. I mean, there have been times that I've gone through at work where, shame on me, where I have not prayed and I have gotten more and more distressed over a situation. For some reason, in family situations, that tends to be more of a reflex than work situations. Work situations, I have to stop and think, I guess, because that work is typically so oriented to be on the sense of self-accomplishments, and you do this by yourself and all the rest of it, that it's very difficult sometimes to step out of that mold and just look and step back and say, whoa, wait a minute. That's not the idea. We're not supposed to do this by ourselves. We're not on our own. You don't get extra credit by doing things yourself. You call on God at the first thing. You know, we kind of get that. We've kind of been drummed into us from our childhood, even that game show, I don't remember what it was, but the lifeline, it's like you only call the lifeline a certain number of times. Because you call it too many times, then you lose, because you only have that certain many times. You've got to save your lifeline when you really need it. And sometimes we think of God as our lifeline. We don't want to use that lifeline, because then maybe sometime He wouldn't pick up on us. And sometimes, you know, you get the idea that, well, you know, I get evaluated for here at work, and I get God involved, well, that's cheating. That's like asking your professor to come over and help you on your exam. But maybe the whole purpose of the exam is to get you to call your professor over to help you with it. And that the more and more we try to do it ourselves, the worse and worse things would get. I remember I was taking Hebrew and I was taking an exam, and there was one word that I just couldn't figure out. I had my heart, and I said, should I ask the teacher or not? Because at that point, I think they changed it later on, but at that point, most of the people took the class non-credit because they were just interested in, you know, learning to speak Hebrew. Maybe they hadn't had enough, very much exposure to it when they were young. And I took it for credit because I figured I might be able to use it for a degree, and I wound up actually being able to do that later on, but long story. So I was off by myself. I think, as a matter of fact, I was the only one in the class at that point who was taking it for grades. So I was off struggling with the exam in another room, and there was two words I just couldn't understand. I said to myself, well, I give up. I'm going to go ask the teacher, and if it gets me in trouble, it gets me in trouble. I went and asked, and the words were New York, because it was a transliterated English word into the Hebrew, and that's why I wasn't figuring it out, because it was an English word written with Hebrew letters. But the whole idea there, you know, asking the teacher kind of went, oh, yeah, so in New York. And, oh, okay. It wasn't a vocabulary word. It wasn't anything else. It was just something stuck in there. So sometimes, if you can ask the teacher. At work, sometimes you get the idea, well, if I ask God, it's cheating. No. Pray without ceasing. It's not like you pray and then you get into a situation where it's at work or whether it's with family or when you walk in the door to your house or when the kids come home, when the kids go off to school, where you say, okay, I'm done with that God stuff, I can put them on the shelf, and I can hang up, I'll call you back later on when I need you kind of stuff. No. Pray without ceasing. It's not like God is your lifeline. God's Spirit is within you, and there should be a constant conversation that is going on through the day. Constant conversation between you and the Spirit of God. Constant praying, Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to deal with this. Father, help me. Get me through this. Show me what to do. show me how to do this. It was it's sort of interesting that our cultural idea, even if we respect and follow Yeshua, somehow we get in the back of our minds that he's this carpenter guy, you know, in a society that by our modern technological standards is pretty primitive. They didn't have power tools. They probably didn't even have, you know, the kinds of saws that we had. They had something that was very primitive saw that they were working with. And we're thinking, well, you know, I'm working with this highly technical stuff. And you're tempted to say, well, how would he know how to fix this? And you stop and think, well, after all, he did wire up my brain. He did figure out how all the physical laws and all the universe works. I guess he kind of knows how to solve any problem. He built us from ground up. He even built the ground that we were the ground up from. So he understands all of our problems. And if we pray, strangely enough, when we follow directions and we actually pray about stuff, that we find that we can rejoice even in the most terrible or terrifying situation. There is that unearthly sense of calm that comes through us in a situation that would have broken those around us. I'm not saying that the terror isn't real and the awfulness isn't there. It is. It is. But the rejoicing part of it is that calm feeling of wellness that you can get through even this is something that occurs even in the midst of the worst of crises. You lose a child, can you rejoice in that? You can have the rejoicing that God gives you the power to get through it. If you're just diagnosed with a terrible disease, can you rejoice in that? You can rejoice in the fact that God gives you the strength to endure this, that God gives you the calmness to evaluate it. You can rejoice in that. Something that you'd worked for years, something that you tried very, very best to have happen in your life, whether it be a job or whether it be a new place to live or something financial, and it all falls through and crashes down in the last minute. Might be a ministry that you decided that God wants you to be in, and you work very, very hard. You finally got all the things straightened out. Everything's all set. For example, you know, got everything set to go on the mission field. You got all of your ducks in a row, so to speak. Everything's all set. And civil war breaks out in that country. The end. The end of everything. You no longer go there. Rejoice always. Rejoice even that. Pray without ceasing. And how in the world can you rejoice in those things that seem so terrible? Verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Messiah Yeshua. Amazing how much your attitude changes when you give thanks for something. You have this person that's driving you nuts, that every time they walk into the room, you can just hear your teeth grinding. You can just feel yourself tense up. Well, thank God for that person. Give a try. You might say, oh, I could never do that. Well, yeah, you could. First couple of times you try it, you may not be as sincere as you ought to be. But you can do it. You can do it. Just pray and thank God for that person, for that situation, for that difficulty in your life. I mean, Paul cried out to God 3 times that whatever his physical infirmity, his thorn in the flesh was, would be taken away. But at the end, God's answer was that my grace is sufficient for you. And he could thank God for the infirmity because it demonstrated God's grace to him. And thank God for something. Eventually, God shows you something to thank God about. Whether it be a person, whether it be something that's holding you back, maybe it's something that you just have a desire to serve God and something that's not clicking. Thank God for the obstacle. Either one of two things. The obstacle is either God's message to you that you're going in the wrong direction, or that obstacle is something that as you overcome it, you will gain the strength in order to accomplish what he set forth for you to accomplish. Nobody strengthens for the big race by running only downhill. Sometimes you gotta run uphill. In everything give thanks. Rejoice always and pray without ceasing. It doesn't say sometimes, or when you feel like it, or when things are looking up. In some sense, it is like that step of faith of the priest carrying the ark into the Jordan River, or was it the Red Sea, where the water didn't part until their feet actually got into the water. The water didn't part. They'd look around, he's stupid. So too, thanking God for something he hasn't done yet, on the surface of it, seems pretty stupid, but it's called faith. Thank God for the situation or this person. It's God's will that you do that. So I say you can't be commanded to do something that you do anyway. Well, this is an example because this builds that faith and that builds that trust in God and it builds that character. When you are confronted with difficulty, you can either handle it in a way that kicks the can down the road. In other words, you're not handling it at all. You're just delaying the inevitable. Or you can handle it the hard way that develops character. Choice is up to you. The hard way that develops character is handling it with prayer and thankfulness and rejoicing and doing what God commands you to do. All this is it's unearthly. It's something that, from a human standpoint, doesn't make any sense. You're not reacting the way people ought to react. Sometimes people just who are causing you trouble will cause you even more trouble because they are doing it to evoke a certain reaction, and if you don't evoke that, they don't evoke that reaction, they do it again stronger. Don't give in. It's not something that is from this world, it's something from God. Something from the Spirit of God that dwells within us, and then we get to verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. And this is regarding specifically those particular gifts of the Spirit, sometimes called sign gifts or public gifts of the Spirit. Those things like the prophecy and speaking in tongues and healing and all the rest of it. We have been in at least one church where it's like any manifestation of the Spirit. It's almost like the leaders were there with fire extinguishers. As soon as something was going to happen that was not explainable, they were there to just put it out. But you've got to be very, very careful. We'll get to the other hand of it, the other side of it, in a moment. But let me get to the one side of the too many people who are denying the supernatural. We live in a very scientific age. And there is that temptation to come up with naturalistic explanations for everything. Don't yield to that temptation. Because God is still working, and things still happen that can't be explained scientifically. Stuff goes on that really doesn't make any sense when you look at it from a natural standpoint. People just, it's like in any, when you come up with any kind of human framework, there are things that don't fit. And the scientific reaction to that is, well, throw out the outliers. They're called the outliers because they don't fit into the theory or they don't fit into it. But the outliers are the places where God really does his work. And so you have the situation where you don't quench the Spirit. You allow the Spirit to move. You allow strange, miraculous things. You allow room for that to happen. Because those things, some people would say that any sign of the miraculous expired with the giving of the new covenant. Now, I don't hold to that. However, I would say that the chances of seeing those miraculous sorts of things in America are very small because we already have all this other stuff. It's funny, last night at dinner, there was these people at the next table that some of us are trying very hard not to make comments. And one of the things they're talking about is the occult and the paranormal stuff. And I was thinking, if you don't listen to what God has already said through the prophets and through the rest of Scripture that He has written, why in the world would He say anything more to you? It's like if you're sending emails to somebody and it's plain they're not reading them, after a while you just stop sending them. And so if God has sent all this, these messages to mankind, and people just stop reading them, why in the world would He have anything more to say? It's like that situation in the story of Lazarus that Yeshua told, where the rich man in hell was pleading with God to send someone back to his relatives in order to tell them what terrible torment awaited them. And the answer was, well, if they wouldn't listen to Moses and the prophets, why would they listen to anybody else? So you got to kind of bear that in mind, where I think you would be more likely to see things happen, things with a capital T, things in terms of the miraculous, the things that are really over the top, not explainable, is in places where the gospel had not been preached at all. And really that's usually the report you get back of missionaries who are working in society when they're going out basically all alone, that God has their back, that this is not an indulgent, backslidden kind of culture that we have, but rather something fresh and new and hostile. And those are the situations where you get most of the reports of the really blatant manifestation of God's miraculous gift in a public forum. I tried to choose all those words carefully, hope they all went together and made some sense. God still works in our own lives in ways that are miraculous in terms of people coming into our scope, our sphere of influence, and saying or doing or counseling us in certain ways. And that goes on every day. That is providential things that are going on. And even that, in some places, that gets quenched. Do not quench the Spirit. This is not just a system of beliefs that we are talking about. This is a vital relationship with God Himself. And so as a result, God Himself working in us and through us is going to accomplish things that do not fall into any natural pigeonholes. What he's particularly speaking about in verse 20, do not despise prophetic utterances. He had a reason for saying that, and he has a reason for saying the next thing, because apparently the place was all stirred up. We'll see that more in 2 Thessalonians. The people were all stirred up because of some false messages. I guess let's go on to verse 21. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And I think that is referring back to these public manifestations, the sign gifts, which everybody seems to hearken after because they're showy. They're things that are glitzy. You know, they're things that people stand up in front of a crowd and do. But what God has said through Paul to them and to us is examine everything carefully. Not everyone who stands up and says that he has word from God is a prophet. Not everyone who stands up and exhibits some form of miraculous power is from God. By the way, let me step back for a moment to something I forgot to mention. That's with regard to the word prophetic. There's some confusion about prophetic. I tried to delve into that word and try to find out what is meant here by prophecy. Some people would say that prophecy just simply means preaching. They're generally the people who are quenching the Spirit. But it is more than that. It can mean foretelling the future. You can actually look at the career of the Old Testament prophets, the Old Covenant prophets, and you have people like Isaiah and people like Ezekiel and people like Zechariah, who that was their primary role in terms of prophecy, was to foretell the future. You have other prophets like Elijah and Elisha, although they did prophesy things that were in their immediate sphere. Still, their main calling was not so much to prophesy the future as it was to proclaim God's sovereign will in the present. And that was something that was done in a miraculous way. It was something that had authority to it. So then you're talking about prophecy. It's not just simply somebody giving a lecture, but rather it is the Spirit of God working through someone in someone else's life to actually give some sort of a supernatural knowledge to somebody else. I used this example before, but I'll use it again. There was a time, I do not claim to be a prophet by any means. In fact, some of the occult stuff that I did before I became a believer may even have disqualified myself permanently from that. I don't know. That's up to God. But I can remember one time I was leading a youth group, and I was writing the holiday cards to everybody, and I prayed that God would, because I got tired of writing just, you know, many blessings for the season and all this other stuff. I said, no, I'm not going to write that this year. I prayed to God, please give me something to say that will have impact in their lives. And then I prayed that, and I just proceeded to write these cards, and the people that got the cards, their eyes were wide, their hair was standing on end, because whatever God had me write was absolutely appropriate to the situation that they were going through. Even one time, one of the cards I'd written about one of this person's friends that we had contact with during the year, and wouldn't you know, that friend showed up like the day that she got the card, and all sorts of stuff like that was going on. It was just like, that is something, that was prophecy in the sense of God working through to do something supernatural in somebody else's life. It didn't involve foretelling the future at all, but it was just something that, it was something said to someone that was just not naturally available to that person. It was something that had sudden impact. It is the street preacher who says the words, who proclaims something to a passerby, who sneers at it, and then later on that night, the person who hears can't sleep because that word just keeps resonating with them until they get up and commit their lives to Yeshua. That is, in a sense, a prophetic utterance, in that it was a manifestation of God's power through something that is said to someone beyond a natural effect. But even in that we need to examine these things carefully, because I, from what I have heard and seen, 90% of that which passes as coming from God in this country is really not coming from God. And it's easy to stand up and give a, quote, word of prophecy that is either so generic that you can't say one way or another whether it would actually be fulfilled or not. If somebody stands up and says, well, God, you know, desires a word from the Lord that God desires to bless you, well, yeah, that is not something that is prophecy, that's something in Scripture. Now, if there is a specific blessing that is coming and somebody stands up and says that, that's different. Or if there's something in your life that you have kept secret for years, that somebody stands up and says that you need to deal with this particular, you need to deal with an issue in your life that you have been dealing with, and tomorrow you'll get the opportunity, that's a prophecy, that's different. So most of what I see going on is either from people wanting some selfish attention, or it's stuff that's coming not from God, but from something else. And I won't belabor you with the story about the woman who stood up in the full story about a woman who stood up in a church and gave a prophecy that turned out to be wrong, seriously wrong, badly wrong, awfully wrong, that turned at least one person that I knew, who was a friend, away from the Lord, and it took a while for him to come back. I don't even know, actually, if he really did come back, because he was a fellow worker who left the company before he actually made his way back, and that really was like a spear through his faith, and whether it was a mortal wound or not, I don't know, but it still really hurt him to hear that. So you have to be very, very careful to examine these things carefully and abstain from every form of evil. You've got to be very, very careful. Somebody comes out and claims to be from God, and it's something that is twisted in some way, or from somebody's own pride or reputation, you have to stop and say, no, I don't think so. You look at the prophets in Scripture, in the Old Covenant, and they are very humble people. Most of the time, their messages were not listened to. They're very humble people, and somebody who doesn't have that kind of demeanor, or somebody who doesn't approach the ministry of prophetic utterances that way, is somebody who's immediately suspect. Verse 23, now may the God of peace himself. Remember that Thessalonians are going through trouble. Paul had to leave that city because of a mob. The God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Sanctification, that's a process. Evangelism is a process. Sanctification is a process. Redemption is an event. So you hear the word, you commit yourself, your whole self, unto Yeshua as your Lord and Savior. That's the event. Then afterwards, then learning the implications of all that, that's the sanctification. Scripture uses the marriage as an illustration. It's sort of like you court someone, then you say, I do, you take the oath, even though at that time you may not know what lies ahead of you, whether it will be an easy life or a life of pain. You commit yourself to that life, commit yourself to that person. Then you got to figure out how to live with that person. You got to figure out how to really build a home. You have to figure out how to build a life together. And the life of a believer, that's sanctification. That's figuring out, looking at the world around you and saying, okay, I need to be in this place, but not of it. What does that mean? What does that mean? How can I live in this place? How can I live this life that's pleasing to God? That's sanctification. The prayer is that the spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete. And no, I don't understand the difference between spirit and soul. I tried to gain some insight into that this last week, and I came up empty that this distinction between the two, the best I could come up with is that somebody had written that everybody's got a soul, but only a believer has God's spirit. So in that sense, they are different. And be preserved complete without blame. Well, that should be the goal of all of us. It's not who dies with the most toys wins, but rather that we be preserved blameless and complete in the coming of Yeshua. And he's faithful and he'll bring this to pass. He's coming back. Verse 25, after all these things about them, here's something about Paul and his companions, brethren, pray for us. And I would say, as far as I'm concerned, brethren, pray for me. Because there are all sorts of temptations and all sorts of things. The evil one would like nothing more than to wreck the life of a leader of a congregation or a pastor. Because if he takes one individual who's not in a public ministry and ruins that person, it has implications. But if he ruins somebody who is in public ministry, then he can possibly derail the walk of many others and make evangelism more difficult. The great public scandals that occurred in the lives of people who were the celebrities in the Christian community, those things made it very, very difficult. I can remember even back when I had been doing open-air evangelism, there was a particular couple that had been very prominent celebrities in the Christian community who had just fallen with all sorts of scandal after scandal. And the hecklers, when I was out trying to preach the gospel, would mention the name of that couple and say, hey, how are so-and-so doing? So even that far-reaching, though I had not even didn't agree with many of the doctrines that couple was preaching, and certainly was not party to any of their evils, so that would come back. So pray for me. Pray for each other. Pray without ceasing. Well, here's some possible topics, not only your own lives, but those around you and those in leadership, that don't think that those in leadership have everything together, that we are sinners saved by grace like anybody else. Same tempting with discouragement, with the things of this world and all the rest. Tempted to put our priorities and efforts in quite the wrong places. Verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. And we should have not only tolerance for each other, but affection. That we should embrace each other. That we should not be afraid. There should be no divisions among us. That we should have that really dear fondness with each and every one of us. Verse 27, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. Paul knew that what he was writing was not his own words, but he knew that God was working through him so that he could say that, not out of pride, but out of the realization that this was really God's word that needed to be read. And then finally, verse 28, it's interesting, all the things that he could have wished. He could have wished them peace, he could have wished them courage, he could have wished them strength or even prosperity. What he wishes them is that the grace of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah be with you. Because it is all founded upon the grace of God and our response to it. That really, that's where it ends. That's where it starts. Without the grace of God, we would be nowhere. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. Don't quench the spirit. Live that otherworldly life of a believer that makes people around you say, well, what was that? Because you are destined for greater things than this world has to offer. And never forget that. Right. Dear God, Father, I thank you that you have given us the company of your spirit. I thank you that you give us the strength and the power to get through our daily lives so we don't have to be beaten down or distraught, but rather that you give us that power to get through anything our life has to throw at us. Forgive us for the times that we have gotten all upset and torn up, all because we were trying to handle things on our own. That instead we should have entrusted to you. Forgive us for times in which we have not embraced what your Spirit was trying to do in us or through us because of a lack of courage or lack of faith. We know that you have the power to build us into the people that you see us to be. We submit ourselves wholly and completely to following your commands, cooperating with your Spirit, that not our name might be glorified, but rather that the name of our precious Messiah Yeshua might be lifted up. Amen.